and we came up with how many different reasons why we ought to expose ourselves to the word. There were six. Okay, it's one or the other. How many were there? If Nicole says six, then that means six. Look, give them to me, Nicole, and then let's see if there was one that was missed. Give it to me slowly. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Okay, gives birth to life. The word of God gives birth to life. That was number one. Number two, the word of God has a way of agitating and evicting or casting out the demonic. Number three, it calms fears and brings peace. That's three. It produces fruit. That's number four. Wait, number five. What was number four again? It produces fruit or character, okay? And then number five, it reveals me to myself. And that was based on what? Hebrews 4 and 12. And what was the last one? Leads to maturity based on 1 Peter. What is it? 2:1-3. Okay. Does somebody have a seventh one? Yeah, I kind of connect to that. Somebody said that they had as a separate one. It brings order to chaos out of Genesis. But I was actually connecting that one to it gives birth to life. Okay. All right. Yes, Paula. What'd you say? Where'd you get that? Okay, I'm saying, was it? We said it as a separate one? Paula's making one up over there that we didn't. I'm not sure that we. I'm not sure. Okay, so last week we said that these were several reasons why we ought to expose ourselves to the word. Now, let me ask you this question, and please don't let me go off on this because we're going to get to this tonight. Okay, just let me ask you this question. What opportunities do we have, practically speaking, to expose ourselves to the word? What opportunities do we have for exposure to the word? Okay, we have these formal kind of Bible studies, a Bible study we have during the week, whether it's on Tuesday, whether it's on Wednesday. We have church school on Sundays. It's another opportunity for word exposure. We have the worship experience itself. Most of the time on Sundays, we get a chance of exposure to the word. We have our own private reading. Another opportunity for exposure to the word. Anything else? Okay, television, radio, during the course of the week, you have that opportunity to expose yourself to the word. Okay, you have the opportunity also in some of the various ministries, whether it's a workshop that's going on, you know, some seminar, something like that within the church, okay, and even outside, so. I would agree with that, that there's the whole medium of gospel music that exposes us to, quote-unquote, the word. And then we have revival sometimes and other special worship opportunities. So.
You also have it in just conversation with other believers.
Wonderful. That in just in conversations with other believers. Do you have any friends you can talk the word with? Or who will talk the word to you? It's not a bad thing to have. Okay? So those are opportunities we have for word exposure. Okay, now, are you ready? Yes, sir.
I just wanted to say that I was thinking when we read back in the Bible, it shows that we read a lot of times those people didn't have the opportunity to have that exposure. We have the exposure. We won't get put in jail or do anything like that nature.
I would agree with that, Deacon Solomon. So basically, we have quite a few opportunities that God has given us and free opportunities to be exposed to the Word. And now, just like anything else, unfortunately, I think that because we have so much access to the Word, that I'm not so sure that we appreciate it as much as a small Christian community in North Korea right now, for instance, where, you know, some Christians might be persecuted in that communist context, where people will do everything they can to get to the Word of God, right? I think where there has been, where there is a risk to be exposed to the Word of God, there's also greater appreciation. That goes with anything, right? Yep, there's just a greater appreciation because there are some, particularly right now in South Korea and in some other places where there had been persecution, there isn't persecution in South Korea, but people line up to get into prayer meeting. There's a line outside trying to get into the prayer service and into Bible studies. And it's just amazing to me. And that's happening quite a bit in what you call third world countries. I think we call them developing countries now, more politically correct. And that used to be the case where missionaries used to be sent from the United States and some European places to, quote, unquote, convert them. But it's going to be just the opposite real soon. Well, missionaries are going to have to be sent from Africa, Asia, and some other places to Western cultures where there is just a casual kind of mindset about Christianity. That's a whole nother thing, all right? So that's how I get off on stuff. Y'all mess me up. Okay, but thank you, Deacon Solomon, for that comment. Okay. Now, Song of Solomon. Each week we have this study. I want to kind of get us in the mood. All right. I want to kind of get us in the mood. I helped out a little bit last week, right? All right. Are y'all? Yeah. Where you at? Let's go into this. You got it? A little louder, please. A little bit louder. A little bit louder. Can y'all hear this? Shh, maybe y'all can hear if y'all record. There we go. Do y'all know anything about this song?
The closer I get to you. Giving me all you got.
I'm about to mess with some of y'all. I see it in your eyes. I'm about to mess with some of y'all. Carol Poe.
Your love has
You left us. Donny Hathaway.
Over and over again, I try to tell myself that we could never be more than friends. And all the while inside, I knew it was real. The way you make me feel. Lying here next to you, time just seems to fly. Needing you more and more. Let's give love a try.
Sweeter than sweeter love grows, and heaven's there for those who fool the tricks of time. With the hearts of love they find true love in a special way.
I had to stop because the Solomons were about to leave. They were about to go. You're about to go, dog. Biggest Solomon was packing up his Bible. He was about, see, Bible study is over now. But listen, let me tell you something. You all know that was Roberta Flack and Donny Hathaway. Y'all know that, okay? And that's when we used to have lyrics and songs. But listen, having the Song of Solomon in the Bible is like having that song in the hymn book. How would you feel about that? Turn to Song of Solomon, to the chapter 1, verse 1. Read that and see what it says. Chapter 1, let's say verse 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 2. You read that? You see that? Please don't do that. Please. What's it say? Chapter 1, verse 2. Okay. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful. So right off the bat, you understand that this is a different kind of book. Right off the bat, okay? And so the question that perplexed the committee centuries, millennia ago, who helped to put this canon together, was, does this book belong in the Bible? Okay, this was the question. Whether or not it belonged in this thing called the canon. And the canon refers to the collection of books that we have in the Christian Bible. Okay. That's what we call the canon. And the word canon itself, from its original, means the rule or the standard. So the Word of God, or let's just say right now, the Bible, for those who helped put this together from a human perspective, saw this as the rule or the standard or the measuring rod. That's what canon means. Rule, standard, or measuring rod. So this thing that we call the canon, there are how many books in the canon that we use? 66, okay? All right, and 39 of those are where? Oh, in the Old Testament, right? I know y'all know this. And then 27 in what we call the New Testament. I said some years ago, when we did a little study entitled Words About the Word, we said that the Bible is all God and it's all human. Can anybody tell me what I mean by that? Those of y'all who have been here for some years, you ought to know what I mean by that. What do I mean when I say the Bible is all God and it's all human? No, I'm hearing a whole lot, but I'm not hearing anything. Whatever. Okay, I think you're onto it there. Let me say it. That it is the inspired word of God written by humans. Okay? Well, I think that's saying a whole lot right there. The inspired word of God is written by humans. But what do I mean when I say it's all God and it's all human? Okay, so that's one we're looking at it, that the stories that are in Scripture are very much human stories, and God uses them to reveal God's truth, okay? Anybody else want to comment on that? Stan, then Nicole.
I would just say it's ordained by God. In other words, you know, there's going to be some errors because it's human behind it, but he anointed it or blessed it, so that it's, he ordained that what is written, and whatever errors is there, accepts.
Okay.
There's an amount of human error in anything that we write.
Okay. I would for now, probably wouldn't use the word error, but there's a lot of human personality in it. I understand what you're trying to get at.
Right.
I understand what you're trying to get at. That it is ordained of God, but it's also the product. I'm giving away. It's product of human personality. Nicole, what are you going to say? So that, what is the Bible the product of? The Bible is the product of God's inspiration and human personality. It's the product of both of those. So it's all human and it's all God. Okay, now. I needed to say that to get at what I'm about to say. And that is that through a long process, this thing called the Old Testament came together. It's so unclear as to how it did, okay? Because what you have to understand is, when the writer of Psalms or the writers of Psalms was writing Psalms, they weren't writing it to be in the Bible. It wasn't somebody was commissioned to write this section of the Bible. They were just expressing their thought, their poetry, their music, according to where they, the pains of life, the triumphs of life. And somehow or another, through the Spirit of God, those things were brought together to form what we call the Psalms. That's the story with the rest of the books in the Bible. Somebody didn't write an entry, you know, and say, we want to commission you to write the book of Ezekiel. We need you to write the book of First and Second, books of First and Second Kings. No. Somehow or another, the Spirit of God did inspire people or peoples, even group of peoples, to produce these writings. And through the inspiration of God and through the work of human people, through a long process, what we have now in terms of the Hebrew canon of Scripture came together right around 100 AD. Okay? So you see that? That's after Christ. Okay? The Torah, the first five books, were already in existence because Jesus refers to them, even the writing of the prophets. Those things were in existence. But in terms of all those books coming together, happened around 100 AD. Now, here's what's interesting. Do all of you have this other page? It says the Hebrew Old Testament canon. All right. The Jews don't have an Old Testament and New Testament. They have what's called the Hebrew Bible. And for them, that's the Hebrew Bible. Because the moment you call the Hebrew Bible the Old Testament, you're making a statement. The statement that you're making is that God has done something else now. God has done something new. So we call it the New Testament. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jews have what's called the Hebrew Bible. It's one single unit, and it's different than our 39. It's different in terms of the structure and organization of our 39 books in the Old Testament, in what we call the Old Testament. Okay? If you look under here, it says the 22-24 book Hebrew division. This is how the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, is divided up. There's only three sections. Number one, there's Torah, that's law. See it? Those first five. The second section is the Nabaim, the prophets, okay? And they have what's called former prophets, latter prophets. Mm-hmm. And the 12 is actually, they combine all those into one book. All right? And then they have the third section, I'm not sure how to pronounce this, but the Ketubim, the writings, that's everything else. That's not included in the Torah and not included under the prophets. Okay? That's how they're writing. That's how their Hebrew Bible, and that's why they only have, for the most part, now they acknowledge 24 books in their Hebrews, in the Hebrew Bible. There's 24 books because they don't divide up like 1st and 2nd Kings like we do. It's just Kings for them. It's not 1st, 2nd Samuel. It's just Samuel. All right? We have how many sections? The Pentateuch or Torah, the same thing. You see there under the 39 book Christian? We have books of history. Poetry or wisdom literature is another name for poetry. And then we have the prophets. Okay? And we divide up major and minor prophets according to the length of the book, not according to the significance of the writings. All right? Just a little something on the count. Any questions about that? Sure. Mm-hmm. No, there is, and I didn't put that third designation down, which is what's called the Apocrypha, which is used, which is included in some of the Catholic canons of scriptures. And those are another, how many more? I try to count them up today. It's another at least 10, between 8 and 10 books that were also writings about Israelite law, Israelite people that are not included in what's called the Christian canon. Okay, that's what's called the Apocrypha. All right, that's a whole nother group of books. Watch, don't be confused by this. That's just another group of what we would call Israelite writings that some Catholic canons include along with this other stuff in the Christian Bible. Okay, so they have a whole nother First, Second, Third Maccabees, and Book of Ezra. There's a whole list of things. But people came together, committee came together, inspired by God, moved by God, so is their claim, and decided that this was enough in the Christian Bible. Okay, that these 39 books were enough in the Old Testament. Now, here's the point. Around 70 AD, okay, I'm sorry, is this boring y'all? Is this okay? All right. around 100 AD is when I told you is when the it was closed, right? 70 AD is when the Song of Solomon was incorporated into the Jewish canon over the objections of quite a few rabbis. Uh-huh. It was right after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD that they said, we'll let it in. But there was a lot of debate about it. Anybody, does everybody understand why? If you've read it, you may understand why they had issues. So the pastors, the preachers, the rabbis, the religious leaders had a difficult time with admitting this book into the canon. Okay, it just barely made it. Okay, all right. And it's a part of what's called the writings. And the question was it too steamy to be in scriptures? You know, because Christians have issues with stuff like this, right? Christians have issues with stuff like this, okay? All right. Let's go a little further. The book is attributed most of the time to Solomon. The interesting thing is there's no real hint of actual authorship except for the fact that, what does verse 1 say? Solomon's Song. What does that tell you? If the book opens up saying Solomon's, well, to tell you what the NIV says, y'all have that. It says Solomon's Song of Songs. Okay, the best one. There you go. Oh, yep, the best one. His number one hit. All right. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. When you read that, what does that mean to you? What do you say? What do you say? That those are his songs, okay? So the first thing that comes to mind for you is that Solomon must be the author of this if that first verse claims that there's a Song of Solomon. Is that how y'all feel over here? Mike, you don't seem to be too. He took ownership of it, or somebody attributed it to him. Okay? Which could mean that he was the one who penned this, or someone else did. And see, I can say stuff like this in Bible study. We got mature minds down here. I can't say everything on Sunday mornings, okay? Can't put everything out there on Sunday mornings. But there is this thing in some Old Testament writings where something was written by someone else and attributed to someone else who was seen as an authority to give it legitimacy. Does anybody understand that? If you don't, it's cool. Okay, it happens, right? They break that down. Some people call that lying, but that's not what it was. That was a legitimate way of writing. The fancy word is pseudepigraphy. Pseudepigraphy. Pigraphy has to do with writing. Pseudo means kind of fake, false, you know. But that's not important. The point is that there was this thing, and sometimes there was a community of writers. Yes. Okay, hold up. Hold up. I'm about to come get you. In just a second. Yeah, it's because when it starts off, there's this woman talk. But the point is, this could be one author who simply writes this script out. It's almost like a play. It's almost like words in different people's mouths. Okay, so for me, authorship is not crucial. For some people, it is. I have some people who are a little more conservative, evangelical, would say, no, you got to give this to Solomon, because if you don't give it to Solomon, then it doesn't have the authority. So, but as far as I'm concerned, exactly who is the author is not crucial. But for the sake of our Bible study, we will attribute it to Solomon for the most part. Okay? Yes. I think that's not a bad analogy, okay? If there's a rapper somewhere who writes down a nice little thing, gives it to Jay-Z, and say, I need you, I even let you claim it so that it can blow up a little bit. All right, we're bordering on something there, but I think that could be placed here, or it could be that Solomon actually wrote it. All right, now. The intense style of poetry, this style of poetry belongs to a genre of love lyrics found in ancient Egyptian collections. This is not a new genre. The Egyptian folks, the African folks, were doing this way back, and it sounds very familiar to that kind of Egyptian poetry. Okay, so it could even have been borrowed from those folks and attribute it to Solomon, all right? And believe it's probably produced somewhere around 450, 400 BC. Okay, turn this over. Now, let's get to kind of the structure and the nature of the book. They don't have what? They don't have this right here? Okay. Okay, thank you. Okay, now listen. Avis Winston, you started off by saying, who does this sound like talking in the first place? What do you say? A woman. Okay. So watch me here. Prepare attention right here. Watch right here. There, yes, ma'am. What'd you say? What'd you say? Yes. There are a lot of Bibles that claim that Solomon is the author, so we'll stick with that. Okay? Now, how is the book structured? How's it structured? Like a conversation, right? Okay? Between how many parties? Three parties. And who are they? The beloved, who is the woman, right? The lover, who's the man. Let's make that clear. And friends. Okay, some friends who are observing conversation between the beloved and the lover, okay? And these friends make comments, or they encourage the beloved or the lover, depending on what the conversation is going. So you have these folks, you have these three parties in this relationship, okay? I love it. You have the beloved, who's a woman, my darling, sometimes referred to, and the lover as the man, okay? And you have these observers of the relationship, Mm-hmm. Now, the book is full of imagery which appeals to the senses of smell, taste, and touch. Just take a look real quick at the second chapter, and I'm not going to go into this because next week we'll have a fuller exposition of these chapters. But just as an example of this appealing to the senses, verse 3. Beloved is talking here. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I'd like to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins and refresh me with apples. Give me something to eat, because I'm about to fall out. I'm so in love. That's what it says, right? And going on from there, the book also contains detailed descriptions of the human body, fragrances, and nature. Okay? Verse 6, his left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Okay? Listen. So the nature of the book is full of a lot of imagery. It appeals to the senses, smell, taste, touch. And it contains these descriptions of the human body, fragrances, and nature. Whoever wrote this was definitely in tune with all of that. Okay? And uses all of that. What do you say? Oh, please don't say. I'm not even going to repeat that. I'm not even going to repeat that. No, brethren, y'all don't want to hear that. She says something about us. But anyway, listen. This is somebody who's very much in tune, in touch with these things. Okay, now. Here's the key, here's the crux of the matter tonight and going forward, is how do we interpret this book, okay? It's one of two ways. How do we interpret it? Well, Let me deal with that second one first, okay? There is the literal historical way, where the Book of Song of Solomon is a collection of love poems and lyrics celebrating human love, romance, and sexuality, okay? There are some commentators who are scared of that, as though that kind of stuff should not belong in Scripture. As though with some kind of puritanical, quasi-puritanical kind of mindset that there's something wrong with Christians in the right context, experiencing human love, romance, and sexuality, all right? And that's why so many of our young people perhaps are kind of dysfunctional with it, because it's not embraced within the Christian context, sanctified as something that's holy, that is rooted in God's purpose, okay? That's my take on why some commentators are hesitant to see it this way. This is one possible way to interpret the book, that it is what it is. You got it? That it is what it is. And in that sense, there's some who believe that this was a collection of songs that was used in ancient weddings. Okay, you know how we have like a certain corpus of songs that are typically sung in weddings or poems. Okay, Song of Solomon was seen as, you know, the ancient ribbon in the sky. You know, we've seen that at every wedding, you know. So forth and so on. And then could be read as a song describing a shepherd's courtship with a Shulamite woman. Shulamite woman has to do with a woman from a certain region. It has to do with her ethnic makeup, okay? And that's why she, at one point, she talks about how dark she is, okay? All right. So there is this possibility that you can read this Song of Solomon as just being literal. Now, the other way of reading it is what's called the allegorical approach. An allegory is kind of symbolic representation through characters, where it's metaphor, it's image, it's allegory, it's story that points to something deeper. Okay? If we take it as literal historical, then it just is what it is. Okay? As he said, I want to, you know, his kiss is better than wine. Okay? So that's just what she means. All right? If you take this as allegory, it is read as an allegory of the Lord's love for Israel or Christ's love for the church. Okay? It is possible to read it that way, and for some, that legitimizes why it's in the Christian canon, is because this is an allegory talking about God's love for God's people. So that when the beloved is talking about how intense her love is for her lover, the beloved is the people of God talking about their lover who is the Lord. Okay, that's the allegory, that's the allegorical way of approaching this. All right. Now, what we will do in our study is kind of look at it. What I want to do, and it's just a choice of the teacher, the instructor, the interpreter, and just happens to be me at this moment, that the choice I want to make is one, and you probably know this is where I would land, one that looks at both levels, because I think that it speaks to the people of God on both levels, that it's okay if this informs us concerning human romance, love, and sexuality. But it's also okay if this informs us concerning our relationships with God and God's love for us. Is that okay? I think that's the way we will approach this over the next. And the reason I believe we're safe doing that, and I close out with this, is because the divine human relationship, I love this, is really analogous or is a great image of what human love should be. And human love is also analogous, can also be compared to the divine love for God's people and God's and the love that God's people have for God. Okay, I think I'm safe. And the reason why I think I'm safe is if you turn real quick to, as a reference here, to Ephesians 5:22. What I'm trying to say is that the love between God and God's people says something about the love that ought to be between people and people, and the love between people and people says something about the love between God and God's people. That's what I'm trying to say, okay? Now watch this. What did I say? Ephesians 5:22, take it to 5:25. Mm-hmm. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Okay, so do you see right there how The love for Christ in the church is being used as a model for the love between husband and wife. So I think we're on safe ground there, that he says to the husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's very interesting. If you a verse or two before that talks about wives submitting to their husbands, and brothers love to read that. But we forget about this line here about loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Question is, how did he love the church? He became a slave to it. You don't mind submitting to somebody who's your slave, right? All right, that's a whole other conversation. All right. So I think that the precedent for using this human divine love as a model for human love has been set. Okay? As a matter of fact, take a little further than that. You with me? Take a little further than that. Go to Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Hosea. It'll take us an hour to find that. Somebody say, is that in the Apocrypha? No. I don't know. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Everybody, I'm going to give everybody a chance to find Hosea. I don't care if we're going to be here till 9:30. Y'all going to find Hosea. All right. Okay. Now, this is the prophet Hosea who's talking. He says, the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Oh, God. First of all, somebody tell me, what am I trying to do here? I'm trying to show the relationship. I'm trying to show you that there's a precedent for using the divine-human relationship as a model for the human-human relationship and for the human-human relationship to inform us about what the divine-human relationship is like. Is that okay? Okay, so here in Hosea chapter 1, the Lord tells Hosea, it's time for you to get married, prophet. He says, it's time for you to get married. It's time for you to get married. He said,
isn't he already married?
No, I said in chapter 1. I'm reading it. Follow me here. Just follow me. In chapter 1, the Lord tells Hosea, it's time for you to go get a wife. But where does he tell him to go look? Don't be scared to say it, y'all. He told him to go to the corner. Right? There's a whole lot of language we can use, a whole lot of stuff we can use. He said, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Okay? She didn't become one after you married her. He said, I want you to go. That's the command that the Lord gives to the bishop, the prophet. Okay? Watch it. Okay, so they get married, they have these kids, whatever, and for a minute, Gomer is her name, I think, right? Gomer is doing okay. She's cooperating. She's okay, but it was in her before he married her, okay? And she goes back to the streets. Hosea's probably ready to give up on it. You see, God, this is why I didn't want to marry her. That's why I knew it wasn't going to work from the outset. Okay? Because whatever somebody shows you up front, listen to it, right? That's what I just read it. Okay, so the Lord, so Hosea's ready to give up on the thing. What does God tell him to do? Chapter 3, verse 1. Go show your love to your wife again. How does he show his love for her? Go get her. And he couldn't get her for free. Y'all not hearing me. But it cost, hold up. Hold. And in the language of preaching, I'm about to kill you. It cost him something to get her back. Verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels. She was on the auction block being sold. And I had to bid the highest to get her, because there were other folks who wanted her. So I had to outbid them in order to get her back. Y'all don't see me. So he buys her back. Now, what you see, what kind of God is this? What kind of God is this that commands the preacher, the prophet, to go to the street corner, get his wife, have the wedding, have the kids? She goes back to that life. Hosea is, I'm done with you. Lord says, show your love for her and go back and get her. The Lord says, the reason I'm commanding you to do this, Hosea, is because I want you as the prophet to feel what I felt as the Lord, as a result of my people turning their backs on me and going off a whoring after other gods. But I ain't going to leave them there. I'm going back to get them. And whatever it costs me, because my people are up on the auction block, the devil wants them. But I'm going to outbid the highest bidder, because they belong to me. And they belong to me because of a covenant I said I do to them. And when I said I do to them, it was without conditions. So I'm going back to get them. Whole lot of us. No, I ain't going to do it. Whole lot of us have turned our backs on him. Went back out there. Right? He came looking for us. I wonder, I can hear Dr. E.K. Bailey right now. I heard him preach this years ago. And he said that when Hosea went back to get Gomer, she didn't even look the same. Because years of sin changes the way you look. He didn't know who she was at first, because she had become somebody else. All this. Oh, my God. Well, the point I was trying to make is that I think we're on safe ground by using these things kind of interchangeably, all right? That's what the study is going to consist of, is kind of how does human love inform us concerning the love of God? And how does, listen, could you imagine if I used God as my model as to how to love other people? Based on how he loves me. If there's anybody who shouldn't want anything else to do with us, it ought to be God. Right? I mean, how many times have we quote unquote gone back out there. But there's something in him that keeps bringing him back. Say, I got to go get her. Got to go get him. All right. So we will go forward. We'll go forward. Next week, this is going to, the whole presentation is going to be done in kind of a creative kind of way, kind of different than we did tonight. So. Yeah, untitled means there was no heading for those books. They're just kind of miscellaneous. Yep, kind of miscellaneous. All right. Years of sin.